All right, if you grab your Bible this morning and turn to Acts chapter 28. And we're going to be in verses 11 to 31 this morning. By God's grace, we will complete this book and be on our way to our next study. And so if you'd grab your manual for life and turn to chapter 28 of the book of Acts. If you're taking notes this morning, you might want to jot down several points, and certainly the title of the message this morning. And the title of the message is From Rome to Home. As you can tell, I spent a lot of time trying to figure out the title. But it's actually very much applicable. Paul, of course, his life now coming to an end, so to speak. He will arrive in Rome, and it is during his Roman imprisonment that he will eventually, several years from this time, he will eventually die. For being a Christian, he will lose his head, they will take him to the block, and the executioner will lower the sword and cut his head off from his shoulders. And that brilliant mind that Gamaliel had taught, instructed, and brought Paul along, this brilliant man who knew several languages, no doubt, but has such a grasp on just so many things, will die the death of a Christian martyr. And the result is to inherit heaven. Not a bad deal, I guess. So, as we look at this, it's rather lengthy, so we're going to jump right into the various points, and I'm going to ask you in note-taking to jot down right now in verses 11 to 16, we see the first point, and that is Paul's journey reaches his destination. God saw him all the way through to the end. And God's going to see you all the way through to the end. As we get into this morning, I hope that you project yourself into the story. I hope you see yourself maybe experiencing things in life that you can relate to Paul with. And the very promises and the very commitment that God has made to Paul, He has also made to you, even though you and I are not an apostle, even though you and I are not a Paul. God has committed Himself to us the same manner. He does not respect people. What He gives to one, He gives to the other. He is a fair and loving Father. He's very excellent in the way of His love. But we want to have a little brief moment of introduction, and that is, as we come to the close of this, we need to remember that these verses and this chapter conclude a 30-year burden that Paul had on his heart to take the gospel to Rome. He had been saved and been ministering a little over 30 years. His desire was to go to Rome. Many times in his writings he had said, "Oh, I'll meet you in Rome," or "I'll come to Rome shortly, God willing, but I'll see you in Rome." He had a very, very strong drive to meet up with the believers there in Rome. Also this, that the Bible teaches us, as Paul will soon realize, as believers, the Bible tells us that all of us as Christians will be judged. Now listen carefully. We will be judged, according to the Bible, regarding our works toward Christ. Did we serve the Lord? And what we did for the Lord, was it the right motive or not? The book of 1 Corinthians chapter 3, Paul tells us there, beginning at verse 11, Paul says in 1 Corinthians 3:11 that there's no other foundation that any one of us can lay than that which is laid, which is Christ Jesus. We've done that if we're believers this morning. But on top of that, what do? He says, now if anyone builds on this foundation gold, silver, or precious stones, he's not talking about earthly things, he's talking about purity of intent and of motive. Also this, if anyone builds wood, hay, or stubble, each one's works will be made clear in the day. That day will declare it, because it will be revealed by fire, and the fire will test each one of our works of whatever sort it is. And what he's talking about, for 30 years Paul ministering, coming to the close, so you and I will come to the close of our lives. And God is literally going to stand you out, and He's going to judge you according to your motive as a Christian. It has nothing to do with salvation, people. It has nothing to do with you getting in or out of heaven. You're in there. It has to do, and I don't know, I'm just going to be happy to be there, but it has to do with rewards. He's going to actually reward us for what we've done in His name with the proper motive. Now, just because Billy Graham has preached the gospel to more people than any person in human history doesn't necessarily mean that he's going to get all the rewards. motive means everything. There could be some little grandma somewhere in Pocatello that's been praying all her life, and we don't even know who she is, and God is going to lavish her with reward. But there will be those who have served Christ, but they've done it for attention. They've done it maybe for their own glory, or they've kind of looked out for themselves. And they may be thinking, oh boy, here comes the judgment seat of Christ. The word is Bema, B-E-M-A. It's the Olympic reward seat, the three-tiered Olympic gold, bronze, or silver. Everybody gets a reward, but some get a gold and some get a bronze. And so this guy might be thinking, oh boy, I'm going to stand there and get my reward. And the Lord's going to say, well, here's a jelly bean, and you know, go over there and what do you mean, man? I did all these things. Well, I know, but you know what? You were really taking all the glory for it, and just go sit over there and you'll be all right, you know? The motive means everything. Paul was consumed with the glory of God. He had seen the glory of God supernaturally revealed to him, and he wanted to express that and made sure always in his ministry that God got the glory. And so we need to remember that as we close up this book. Verses 11 to 16, Paul reaches his final destination. It says right here, beginning at verse 11, after 3 months we sailed in an Alexandrian ship whose figurehead was the twin brothers which had wintered at the island of Malta. That's where they're leaving from. We saw them last week. So now they get on this ship. Look, it's an Alexandrian ship again, meaning it's a very large ship like the one they broke up on, and it is carrying grain and it's heading to Rome. And after 3 months of weathering the storms on Malta, they now get on board a ship, and this is rather funny. Why does the Holy Spirit, working through Luke, mention to us in verse 11 that it's got this figurehead of the twin brothers? Well, the twin brothers, first of all, are, according to Greek mythology, the two twin sons of Zeus, or Jupiter. And they were the gods to intercede for sailors, to guarantee safe sailing. So this is pretty funny. Luke, of course, not being a pagan and a non-believer, Luke made mention to us that it happens to be a ship with the twin brothers engraved on the front of the ship. You guys have all been to Pirates of the Caribbean, have you? You know when you're going through there in that ship, they're firing the cannons back and forth, and there's a lady on the front of the ship. Same thing with these twin brothers. And these guys are there, and they're mounted on the front, and no doubt these guys are getting on the ship, some at least 267 of these guys, and they look, and they say, oh, look, there's Castor and Pollux, the twin brothers. Oh, that's great. And while they're getting on, they're thinking, oh, boy, we got blessings, you know, from our gods. And Luke just happens to make mention of it. Well, you know, the ship has got these two guys engraved on the front. I find that kind of funny because there's people running around today, and a lot of people saying to themselves, oh my goodness, a black cat crossed in front of us. Turn around and drive around the block. No way. Keep going. Oh, did you walk underneath that ladder? Yeah, I'll walk underneath it again too. Today's Friday the 13th. My daughter was born on Friday the 13th. God blessed us. Oh my gosh. Oh, poor child. No! That's pagan ignorance. That's sick. We don't have to live like that. God has given us a whole new life. We don't have to live by the whims and strange quirks of men. I mean, who would wear green today? Anyway, only 550. No, including me, I guess. Listen, Paul just makes note of it. Paul must have gotten on there just, oh brother, rolled his eyes, gets on board the ship, and they begin to set sail, and they're off on their way now. And it says in verse 12, landing at Syracuse, we stayed 3 days, and from there we circled around and reached Rhegium, and after 1 day, the south wind blew, or began to blow, and the next day we came to Potolio. This is an interesting event that takes place here. Verse 14, where we found brethren and were invited to stay with them 7 days. And so we went in, or took off toward Rome. Listen, verse 15, and from there, when the brethren heard about us, they came to meet us as far as Appia, or some of your Bibles say Appius, Forum, and three inns. When Paul saw them, he thanked God and took courage. A couple of words I want to point out to you, first of all. This seaport of Puteoli, or however you want to pronounce it, has got to be Italian, so I don't know if I'm saying it right. But we're talking about, think of the nation, the country of Italy, and the boot, you know the boot end? And then there's Sicily right on the end, like the boot is kicking Sicily. This port would be right at the end of the toe, right on the end of the boot. And it was a port that was specifically used to receive great freighters. It was a very deep harbor. And so as they would pull into this place, it was a massive and very influential port. By the way, this port is on the Bay of Naples. And so as they're there, Rome had its merchant services there. They would bring these ships in and unload them and carry the items throughout all of Rome and all of Italy. And so they're coming into port. And you got to be thinking about this in Paul's mind. I don't know how you are. Have you ever maybe been in love with a place or a people or something to where it's really driving your heart? Paul had never been to Rome before, ever. And he's longing all of his Christian life to go to Rome. So can you imagine? Remember, he's a little short guy. He can't see very good. We know this from history. He might be looking. Can you see the shore? Can you see anything? Can you see something? Then they land, and then they get on their way, and they're miles from Rome. They're about 128 miles from Rome. So they begin to make their trek on foot. And as they're doing this, Christians begin to come and greet them. It says right here that they were met by some of the brethren. This is a great word in the Greek, to meet. It only appears in three other verses in all of the New Testament. It's an extremely unique word. And it's the word that the Holy Spirit, by the way, who wrote the Bible, selected to use for Paul's coming in the area. This word meet means to issue forth like a river. It means to receive a victorious general returning from a battle. Remember when Schwarzkopf and Powell and those guys came home from Desert Storm? They had the incredible parade. I think it was in New York or D.C. It would be like that. It's to welcome a conquering general. But Paul had never been there before. About 3 years earlier, he had penned the book of Romans to them, mailed it to them, but he had never been there. And here's the interesting thing. The church, nobody knows how the church in Rome ever got started. We don't know this to this very day. Now, I don't want to upset anybody when I tell you this, but I'm telling you the gospel truth and historical fact. You might say, Jack, are you a knucklehead? The Catholic Church started the church at Rome. That's not true. Peter did. That's not true. Paul was the first apostle to show up. Peter came after Paul. But a church was already established. Not only that, there were several churches established and they were strong and healthy. It wasn't established by Peter. It wasn't established by Paul, Peter, Paul, or Mary. It wasn't established by any of them. And I don't say that to upset you. It's just a fact. To this day, historians and Christian theologians do not know how the church in Rome ever got started. It's possible that on the day of Pentecost, people went back to Rome and were converted and brought the gospel to that area. We don't know. But what's interesting to me is Paul was the apostle to present the gospel to the Gentile world. And I love this, you guys. He shows up on his way to Rome and people are coming to greet him. Not only that, they couldn't wait. The very gospel that Paul promoted beat him to Rome. I like that. I absolutely adore that. The gospel will always beat us somewhere. Always. I don't care where you go in the world. God will have Christians there. I don't know when this is supposed to happen, but I'm supposed to be going to Bombay, India. I've been invited to Bombay, India to speak to a bunch of missionaries concerning the gospel. And I thought, there's no way. What are they asking me to do this for? And I couldn't believe. Well, you know what happened? We were in Russia on our last trip on the streets preaching the gospel, and some guy happened to come by, got our name and address, and said, I want this to be done in Bombay, India. Well, I never talked to the guy. And God opened the door. And the funny thing is, I'm thinking, well, Bombay, India, what's in India? Only one of the largest gatherings of Christians in the world. Amazing. I don't care where you go, man, you're going to find a Christian. If you think you're alone next time, oh, I think I'm alone. been abandoned. Just happen to ask somebody walking by, Christian. Somebody's going to say, yeah, you bet, brother, what's going on? You look alone. It doesn't matter where you go. I think I told you, we were in Germany getting a connecting flight. We only had a 45-minute layover. And you know what happened? The plane that we were scheduled to be on hadn't even cleared the coast of New York. And we were a 6.5-hour delay. And so you sit there, and there's nobody around. And I thought, well, you know what? This is a great Bible time. Open up my Bible, I'm reading, and this one guy comes by and goes, praise the Lord, brother! Said, man! Gave me his card, praise the Lord. It's like, oh, you know, hold me. You know? Doesn't matter where you go. Paul's showing up, and these people are coming. And they're coming to greet him. But three places in the Scripture where this word appears. Very unique word, to greet, like a river issuing forth, to meet. Matthew chapter 25, verse 1, Jesus used it. Jesus said in the parable, he said, then the kingdom of heaven shall be likened unto 10 virgins who took their lamps and went out to meet the bridegroom. He's talking about the return of the Lord, telling us that we need to be ready. But the word meet right here is to receive a conquering general. That's how Christ refers to himself. Isn't that interesting? Same parable, Matthew 25:6. Jesus used the word again. He says, by the way, at midnight a cry was heard, and behold, the bridegroom is coming. Go out to meet your conquering general. Then the final place it's used is in 1 Thessalonians 4:17, one of our favorite verses, where Paul the Apostle there says to the church of Thessalonians, then we who are alive and remain shall be raptured, caught up, harpazo, together with them in the clouds to receive our conquering general in the air. And thus shall we ever be with the Lord. Isn't that great news? So all these people are coming out. Little Paul walking down the path. Can you imagine? Somebody might have said, hey Paul, there's a river of people flowing out, coming down the path, heading right in our direction to greet you. Now, you've got to remember Paul's life. This guy had been misunderstood, beaten, slandered, accused, arrested, stoned, imprisoned, shipwrecked, waterlogged, and snake-bitten all his life. Paul, there's a river of people flowing out of the city, coming our way, coming right for us to greet you. Paul probably said, oh, yeah, well, they're coming to beat me, huh? No, we said greet you. Oh, you sure? I thought you said beat me. They're coming to beat me. No, they're coming to greet you. Oh, yeah, right, we'll see. Can you imagine? He's always been asked to get out of the city. Get out of here. Opens his mouth, get out of here. Paul, there's a river of people flowing out of the city coming to greet you. Now, I don't know about you, but you've got to put yourself in his sandals. That's got to be pretty encouraging. They're coming to greet me. First of all, they've been shipwrecked for 3 months. Nobody, there was no IT, there's no thing on the TV screen. You know, ship 39 now arriving, dock 4. They didn't know. But somebody ran ahead and obviously gave news to the city. He's here. The man that we love and read and can't wait to see, he's here. So little Paul is there. And he's going to be greeted. And look what happens here in verse 16. It says that Paul saw them. And when he saw them, this word saw in the Greek means three progressive steps. Watch this. It means that he first saw them and made a consideration in his mind. Yeah, I see him. What could this mean? Second, the word means to become knowledgeable of. They're coming to greet me? No kidding. The third thing is he understood. It means to see with understanding. To see with consideration. To see with knowledge. To see with understanding. The moment it clicked in Paul's heart, they want me? They want to meet me? They're coming out, listen, some of them 45 miles away from their town to see me? That's quite a commitment. It says in verse 15 that he thanked God and took courage. Last Sunday night, if you were here, by the way, thank you for coming. The place was packed. Marty Goetz, we're still flying high from that night. Awesome. There's nothing like a born-again Jew who's filled with the Holy Spirit. I was so jealous of his relationship with God. I mean, he ordered, you know, a meal at Mimi's and it was anointed. It was just, you know, God was blessed when he ordered his salad. It was like, oh, loves God. Very passionate. He's playing and we're worshiping and he just kind of stops and he's like, praising God. It's like, gosh, he's doing this right in front of us. That's exactly the word here when Paul gave thanks. It's to be affected within the heart to the point where it actually alters your outward appearance. In other words, what's insinuated here is that Paul's kind of walking along, well, I don't know. And do you know what that reminds me of? Have you ever felt like that? Probably not. I think I feel like that for you. I began to think about this and what's implied here. Have you ever seen guys at the marathon race? Have you ever maybe used to run long distance in school? And, you know, the start is great. Everybody's there. Gun goes off. Oh, man, go, buddy. Come on, Craig. Go for it. And you're like, I got it. It's easy to start the race. You ever been on a long run? Ever been in the middle where there's no crowd? No more. Man, am I lost? Do I turn left? What's the deal? You know, and it's like, man, what's going on here? And normally the long haul is the long haul. It's the part where no people are at. Somebody encourage me, will you? You know, and it's like someone, you know, show me a sign or something. You're not only not getting the encouragement from the outside, you're beginning to wonder, am I going to make it? And am I on the right course? And I don't know about you, but we go through that in Christianity. We start off in our walk with God and we're flying high. I've made mention many times, it's great to be around a new believer because they're drunk on God. Man, they get their sins forgiven, the reality of that invades their heart, and they go up about 45,000 feet, and they level off, and they're just praising the Lord, and nothing bothers them, and they're telling everybody about God. But you know what happens? After the race starts, you begin to pace yourself and begin to make sure that you're receiving the natural inputs that you need. You need to make sure that your water and potassium, all the levels are up biologically, and you continue on with your race. But if you don't have those things in you, you begin to, the word in Hebrew is poop out. no, I'm kidding. But you begin to get, that's the best word, you get tired. You run out. And you run out of steam. And if you're not properly trained, you're not going to make it. But listen, the most difficult part of the marathon is the middle section. And then right at the end, there's a kick that comes in where you go to the wall and you kick in, and you're basically going on overdrive and autopilot. But there's adrenaline that dumps and you begin to go. The starts are great and the finishes are often great, but a lot of people don't make it during the long haul in the middle. And I see Paul like that. Not that he started to wane in the middle, but that he's kept steady with God all the way through. He started off like a rocket and he leveled off and he kept the whole way. But right now at the very end, he may be thinking, well, I don't know. This is tough. Will I ever have an audience at Rome? I've loved this city with all my heart, though I've never been here. What's going to happen to me? And he's thinking, and these people come out to greet him. Amazing. No doubt it brightened his heart. But that word to be thankful means that that affected him on the outside. He began, his face changed. He had an outward change. Oh, praise God. He was warmed up. And then look at the next word. It says that he took courage. He had courage. This is a fantastic word. It means to become bold and defiant or risky in the Lord. He was filled, his heart was kindled, and yeah, he was renewed. Boy, we need that. He became daring. He was encouraged when he saw the people coming. And that should encourage us. Jesus had said in Acts chapter 1, verse 8, he said, you shall be witnesses of me in Jerusalem. That had happened. And in all of Judea, that happened also. And in Samaria, that has happened also. But Paul might have just done backflips over the fact that Jesus' statement went on to say, and you will be witnesses even to the ends of the earth. And people from Jerusalem, which was the religious capital of the world, to Rome, which was the commercial capital of the world, it was the launching point for the rest of the known world. And Paul sees Christians coming out of the area to him to greet him. Never had he a reception like this. And it must have blessed him tremendously. It says in verse 16, "Now when we came to Rome," I have to circle that in my Bible because it affected me. And I'm not going to cry. I've cried during the study putting this together, so I can be mature in front of you, I guess. Huh? I put my Bible down and I began to step back and I said, "Lord, this guy's always wanted to be in Rome. He's never seen it. He ate, slept, and drank Rome. What was he thinking?" So I did a little snooping around, and the first thing that he would have seen when he was coming into the port, first of all, were the ships, like we mentioned, the ships and the sailboats, and the incredible homes that were on the Bay of Naples. He would have seen that. He would have been impressed by the power of Rome. Then he would have been traveling on any one of these Roman roads. Still, you can see them today, the glory of the Roman roads. They invented the road. He's seen all of this wealth and all of this civilization, all of this. He's seen the people come out and they come to Rome. What do you think he's thinking? And I can't be him, but I just began to think, what has affected me? What was he praying? What was he thinking? And immediately, for me, this is for me, the Lord began to speak to my heart and said, "Jack, Russia is your Rome. St. Petersburg is your Rome." And I began to think, yes, Lord, that's true. When I pack the bags and go with you and we get our car pointed towards the airport, my heart starts to increase. I know I'm leaving my family, and that breaks my heart. It's a bittersweet thing. Then when you get in the airplane, it's nothing more than a piece of tin that's going to throw us through space to get us to where we've got to be. And as that plane's pointing northeast, I'm thinking, it won't be long now. It won't be long. Then we land in Germany and make the connection. It won't be long now. And even still to this day, my watch is set to St. Petersburg time. When I go to sleep at night, I pray with my family because they're waking up to start their day. Our minds are always in another place. I look at my watch and I'm thinking, you know what, they're starting church service. In fact, right now tonight, it's 9:30 in the evening, they're all home, or they're fellowshipping right now at Carol's, eating hamburgers and fries for those who can afford it. But they're fellowshipping. And they'll stay up very late. By the time we get out of here, third service today, it'll be 12:30, 1 o'clock. We'll have our 2 o'clock Russia meeting today. And a lot of them will still be awake, even though Monday is coming. They stay up very late. I'm always thinking like that. And Paul might have been always thinking, you know what, it's about this clock, about this time in Rome on the sundial, I figure out. And he's eating, sleeping, and drinking Rome. And there's a passion. And I began to think about that. His heart was divided. He was consuming the culture and listening to the languages and the people, the sounds, the smells, the faces of the people, the future of the nation. It's amazing to me. And then look what it says here at the end of verse 16. It says that Paul was permitted to dwell by himself with the soldier who guarded him. Real quick, with the soldier who guarded him, doesn't it sound like one guy? Well, it's one guy every 4 hours. One guy every 4 hours. Paul was not the guy known to be quiet. Can you imagine this? Guard sits him down. Here, chains up to the guy. By the way, it was illegal for the guard to talk to him. He couldn't talk. The guard could not talk. So Paul has to sit down. "So how you doing?" "Oh, I see. You can't talk to me." "It's okay. I can talk to you. You ever heard of Jesus?" "Well, let me tell you. 4 hours. Can you imagine those guards? Shift change. Oh, man. Who are you guarding today?" "I got Paul. I know the Old Testament. I know he's writing the New Testament. He wrote some book called Ephesians. Yesterday he wrote this thing called Philippians, Colossians. He's starting this thing next week, he says, called 1 and 2 Timothy and Titus, about pastors knowing how to minister and run a church. This guy's driving me nuts." "Well, good luck." So the guy goes in there and sits down. No doubt. Listen to this. No doubt. Now, you may think, "You're exaggerating." I don't think so. His prison epistle to the Ephesians. We're studying it Wednesday night. Paul wrote it while he was in prison, chained to a guard. A Roman Praetorian guard, Rome's best. They trafficked in and out of the presence of Caesar himself. Paul is in a private quarter that we'll see later on that he paid with his own money. It was a weird deal. It was a very nice place, but he worked and paid for his own lodging until his death. So this guard comes in, sits down, chains up. I'm going to start to do the book of Ephesians. What do you think about that? Well, you know what? I'm going to start talking about their riches in Christ. Can you imagine? This guy's going to listen to the whole thing. Then he gets to chapter 6. Let me see. I want to talk to them about warring in the Spirit. You know, war. You probably know a lot about war. You're the best. You're like the Marines here, you know, the SEALs or whatever. You're the tops, man. So you probably know a lot. And remember, this guy's sitting there going, by the way, that's quite a hat you got on your head there. That big golden helmet with that big red broom on the top. And I know that thing is real red and real big like that because you are to be identified in a crowd. And if you lose your hat, you could get killed in war because you could get confused with the enemy. It could cost you your life. So I know that you keep that helmet on real tight. You know what? Maybe I should call that to the brothers and sisters the helmet of salvation. And that is quite a breastplate you have there. In fact, they buffed those breastplates till you could see yourself in them like a mirror. And Rome always positioned themselves so that they faced the sun in a battle. They would take their shield and cover their breastplate as they marched into battle. And the enemies used to think Rome's stupid. You always want the sun to your back so your enemy's blinded. Well, Rome did the exact opposite. They buffed their breastplates so shiny and they covered them that when they went to battle, the first tactic that the soldier did was put down his breast or his shield, and his chest would reflect the sun right into the eyes of the oncoming opponent and blind them. And Paul saw that brilliance and he said, you know what? That's the breastplate of righteousness. I'm going to write that down. My, look at those feet. Those are incredible sandals. Those will probably last a lifetime. Speaking about life, the Christian needs to have their feet shod with the preparation of the gospel of peace. The gospel, the everlasting gospel, the everlasting sandal. That's what I'll do here. What about that belt? That belt holds all of you together, doesn't it? He might have got a little wink out of the guard at that point. Yeah, you bet it does. You know what? That's the belt of truth. Without it, you're messed up. Maybe Paul said, maybe he didn't. Got anything covering your rear end? Not a thing. That's right. Hopefully Christians from here on out remember there's nothing covering your fanny. That means never turn and run. There's no armament protecting your fanny on the list of supplies given for you in Ephesians 6. So don't turn and run. You'll get shot right in the keister if you do. The equipment's been given to us to stand firm in Christ. What about that sword? Almost 3.5 feet long. Sword, the double-edged sword of the Spirit. Wow. I'm going to write that down for my brothers and sisters. I think it happened that way because in Philippians chapter 4, verse 21, in Philippians 4, 21, Paul is writing the closing statements to his book and he says, greet every saint in Christ Jesus. Remember, he's in prison here. The brethren who are with me greet you. All the saints greet you. Maybe he put a period there. Maybe the guard said, what? Why don't you tell them, especially those who are of Caesar's household? A lot of those guards got converted. A lot of them did. And in Caesar's own home, there were guards walking by. Praise the Lord. Praise the Lord. Praying for Nero? I'm praying for Nero. You had better pray for Nero. Isn't that amazing? God takes him to Rome, puts him in prison. Don't you think, like, this is not right? No, if God takes him to Rome after all of his lifetime, Don't you think that God should have put him maybe on the top of the Colosseum? He could have preached the gospel and have billboards and signs and, you know, Amy Grant doing the pre-crusade music. And no, he puts him in prison so he can go straight to the heart of Caesar and his household. It's amazing to me. Verses 17 to 21 or 22 says here that, and it came to pass after 3 days that Paul called the leaders of the Jews together. So when they had come together, these are those who were of the synagogue, said to them, "Men and brethren, though I have done nothing against our people or our customs or our fathers, yet I was delivered as a prisoner from Jerusalem into the hands of the Romans, who, when they had examined me, wanted to let me go because there was no cause for putting me to death. But when the Jews spoke against it, I was compelled to appeal to Caesar. Not that I had anything of which to accuse my nation." See what he's saying? I'm a Jew. I'm here. I'm not against you guys, nor our patriarchal fathers. I'm not even against Israel. I've been brought here under arrest because I've appealed to Caesar. Okay, you guys fine with that? Well, watch this. Verse 21, "And they said to him, 'We neither received letters from Judea concerning you, nor have any of the brethren who reported or spoken any evil against you.'" We mean, what the heck you're talking about here? What's the deal? Paul's giving this big defense. I'm here and I'm on. So? We don't have this against you. We want to hear from you, actually. We want to know what you think. Well, what did they want to know? What he thought about what? Look at the next verse. Verse 22, "We desire to hear from you. What do you think concerning this sect?" That's Christianity. "We know that it is spoken against everywhere." They're not denying it, nor are they receiving it. They're just saying, man, everybody's slamming Christianity. What's the deal? Paul would have told them, well, first of all, it's the fulfillment of Judaism, for crying out loud. If you follow Judaism from Genesis 1:1 all the way through to the book of Malachi, you will come to the conclusion that Judaism lead you right into Christianity. They should handshake one with another. That's why Romans, by the way, Romans chapter 2, verses 28 and 29, tells us that we are a Jew inwardly in our hearts. He who has been circumcised in the inward hearts. We become praisers of God. And Paul would have explained to them the natural transition from Judaism to Christianity, one and the same. It should be anyway. And that's what Paul experienced. So he would have given them that example. Now watch what happens in verses 23 and 29. It says, "So when they had appointed him a day, many came at his lodging, to whom he," here you go, "explained," that is with great detail and logic, the word teaches us, "and solemnly," that was with all seriousness, "he testified of the kingdom of God. And he persuaded them concerning Jesus from both," here you go people, "the law of Moses," the first five books of your Bible, "and from the prophets." You think I talk long? He talked from morning till night. What did he do? And listen, we all have to do this, people. If you're going to share with a Muslim or with a Jew, forget the New Testament. Forget it. They're not going to listen to you. You better know the Old. You want to lead a Jew to Christ? You better know the Old Testament. Don't even bring up the New. And you bring him right to receiving Christ right in the Old. So what did Paul do? Let's turn to the Genesis 1:1. He takes them all the way through the Pentateuch, the first five books of the Bible. He takes them all the way through the prophets. No doubt he went to the Psalms, pointing out Jesus Christ throughout the entire Old Testament. You can do it, you know. We've had the chance to do that several times. It's been a blast to do. Brings them right to Christ. He had no New Testament to deal with. He didn't need it at that time. He was talking to the Jew. So, watch what happens. Great result, actually. So when they did not agree, verse 24, "And some were persuaded by the things which he spoke, and some disbelieved." This is amazing. Because to explain to them solemnly and to testify persuading them, there's a fantastic collection of words here, and I'll just touch on a couple of them, just so that you don't understand this. When he persuaded them, the word means that he argued with them with logical reasoning, things that made sense. He brought to them facts. Now, what he did was sensible. So that those who rejected Christ or those who received Christ did so on logical terms. If you are a non-Christian this morning, or how about a non-believer in God's existence, I need to tell you, without hurting your feelings, you are not an evolutionist or an atheist based upon your IQ. It's not that you're so brilliant that you can't be a Christian. Intelligence has nothing to do with being a Christian or not. Becoming a Christian has everything to do with how you operate in your mind, your logic, in correlation to your heart. You can be the most brilliant man or woman on earth, and your heart be corrupt, and you're an absolute, you have no wisdom at all, you're dumb. You can't see. So what happens when you cannot see God's creative works? Do you create a myth or a method? An excuse, not reason. God's presence is evident globally, the universe. You cannot be a non-Christian because you might have a PhD. It has nothing to do with it. It is a spiritual decision. It has nothing to do with science or any of the laws. Very important that we remember that and understand that. Paul reasoned to them logically. The word is he gave them strong arguments for the truth. And they were met face to face with the truth, and they had to make a decision. Now you might say here this morning, I don't care what you say, Jack, I will not become a Christian. I want to ask you why. You don't know the pain I've gone through. My mother shoved it down my throat all my life. That's not a reason. That's an excuse. My Sunday school teacher ripped me off when I was 10 years old. That's an excuse. That's not a reason. Well, the church that I went to was absolutely boring and dead. That's an excuse, not a reason. No matter what you and I generate to reject and refuse the invitation to come to Christ, it will always be an excuse and not a reason, because Jesus Christ is real. He lived, He died, He rose again. All history attests to the facts of that. Evidence is overwhelming. And He's coming back. And the fact is, the church didn't die for you. Your grandmother, your mother didn't die for you. The Sunday school teacher didn't die for you. Calvary Chapel didn't die for you. Calvary Chapel can't save you. It's Jesus. And people have excuses against Jesus. And every time I ask them, why won't you become a Christian? It's always, they default to this argument about how they were ripped off or God was misrepresented to them. And then you present them the truth. And they say, well, are you kidding me? You mean He loves me? He's totally nuts about you. He died on the cross for me personally? Yeah, I want it. Or, you know what the other response is? Who needs it? And they walk away. It has nothing to do with intellect. It has to do with your heart. So it says that some believed and some disbelieved. They rejected. Verse 25, so when they did not agree among themselves, they departed after Paul had said one word. And here it is. This is how Paul says one word. Quote, the Holy Spirit spoke rightly through Isaiah the prophet to our fathers, bringing them facts. Come on, people. They could have picked up the scroll right then and there. Now, they didn't have numbers on it, but they could have gone to that chapter or that portion of Isaiah, and they would have gone right there. Paul knew it in his mind, of course. Isaiah chapter 6, saying, go to this people and say, hearing you will hear and not understand, and seeing you will see and not perceive. For the heart of this people has grown dull, their ears are hard of hearing, their eyes they have closed, lest they should see with their eyes and hear with their ears, lest they should understand with their heart and turn. That's what you need to do now, is turn, so that they should be healed. That God would heal you. Verse 28, Paul says, therefore, in other words, because you won't listen, because you're looking at your watch and you're thinking, man, when's this guy going to be over this rap? I want to get out of here. Your ears are dull. The word is great in Hebrew. It means your ears have got fat in them. Can you imagine scooping up some lard and putting just a big lump of lard hanging out of your ears? You go, hey. You know, what? Get the fat out of your ears, man. I'm trying to talk to you. Dull of hearing. Paul says, okay, because of that, let it be known to you that the salvation of God has been sent to the Gentiles and they will hear it. And look at you. That's you. It's you. And so they disputed among themselves. Verse 30, so Paul dwelt 2 whole years there in his own rented house and received all who came to him. And here is the pattern for church growth. I'll save you $10,000 if you're a pastor from some other church right now. Want to save $10,000? You don't have to have some guy from back east come out and pay him $10,000 to build your church. Well, you guarantee your church will grow 28% in 6 months. Give us $10,000 and we'll build your church. That's nuts. The Bible says, not by might nor by power, but by my Spirit, saith the Lord. Zechariah 4:6. That's how God builds His church. Then Jesus says, I will build my church. Not Joe's church building network marketing plan. Jesus says, I'll build my church and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. That's a pretty good guarantee. Yes, you too can receive church growth. Guaranteed, and the gates of hell shall not prevail. How? Read the Bible. And apply verse 31. Paul spent his time preaching the kingdom of God. That's called evangelism, people. Evangelism. Next thing you do after you evangelize, or while you're evangelizing and continue to evangelize, is teach the things concerning the Lord Jesus Christ. That's what we do here. How do you do it? Because faith comes by hearing, hearing by the Word of God, Romans 10:17. You can stand in confidence and you can preach and you can teach in confidence because you know it's not you. It's God doing it. So there's no effort. Just like Ezekiel says, the priests of God are not allowed to sweat. Why? God's supposed to do all the work, and He does. So I want to leave you with this. Paul the Apostle spent his days and will end his life in Rome. What's interesting to me, I'm going to throw out a couple thoughts, jot down what ministers to you. The first thing that ministers to me is that Paul, his message never changed in 30 plus years of ministry. It's always the same message. He didn't get some new revelation from God and have to generate some recent latter day revelation. It's the same message he started with, same message he ended with. It was the same all along the way. He started on the marathon with the message that saved him. He preached it all the way through and he stood and lost his head on the same message. There's no new revelation. Beautiful consistency with Paul. Church historians tell us, and the old Puritans tell us, that there's the church triumphant and there's the church militant. And if you're a believer this morning, and we'll wrap it up on this note, you are either one or the other. And if you look around right now, if any Christians are near you that have just died, they are the church triumphant. The church triumphant are the believers who have died and gone to heaven. They're, so to speak, looking over the clouds, cheering us on. A great cloud of witnesses spoken of in the book of Hebrews. You go, guys! Come on, hang in there! Start of the race. Bang! You go! All the way through to the end. Come on, Paul, you can make it! The church triumphant. They're worshiping, praising, serving, blessing God right now in heaven. When your aunt and your mom or your husband or your wife died believing in Christ, they went from the church militant to the church triumphant in a flash. But what does it mean to be the church militant? Doesn't that sound kind of scary in this day and age? What does that mean? We got like bombs strapped to us and Bibles rigged with grenades? No. The church militant is the church that is praying, serving, evangelizing, teaching, loving, and standing. That's all it is. Serving unselfishly, meeting the needs of others, evangelizing with a passion to reach the world, teaching to build up the church and those who come in its doors, loving, that is reaching out to the world around us, Christian or not, standing, being the salt and light to a sick and blind world. That's the church militant. While the church triumphant is worshiping, praising, enjoying, living, and resting in God. And Paul says this, and we'll end it here with his life. The church militant and the church triumphant. 2 Timothy chapter 4 will be done. He says to the church militant, that's us, preach the word, be ready in season and out, convince, rebuke, exhort with all longsuffering and teaching. For time will come, 1996, when they will not endure sound doctrine, but according to their own desires, because they have itching ears, they will heap up to themselves teachers. And they will turn their ears away from the truth and be turned aside to fables. But you, be watchful in all these things, endure affliction and do the work of an evangelist. Fulfill your ministry. Next verse, to the church triumphant. He says, for I have been already poured out as a drink offering, and the time of my departure to heaven is at hand. I have fought the good fight. I have finished the race. I have kept the faith. Finally, there is laid up for me a crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will give to me on that day. Listen carefully. And not only to me, but also to every one of those who have loved His appearing. Do you love His appearing? Is it exciting to you that you can meet Jesus right now? If that drives a tingle of fear up your back, you need to settle the score right now this morning and not go a step further until you cannot wait to see the Lord. Paul had waited for the Lord's coming and realized, I'm going to be dying now, and I'm going to go to Him as a martyr. But all of you who love His appearing, He's going to give you a crown too of righteousness. Let's pray. Oh Lord, what a great book. What a manual for a church. Father, I think it's safe to say since we started this book, this church has doubled in size. May You always reign supreme as our pastor, as our leader, as our general who conquers. Father, I thank You that many of us can stand in this body and say Jesus has given us hope, faith, peace, logic, reason, power. And the world is not our doom, nor does it hold our destiny. We are children of the Most High, forgiven and enjoying our freedom in Christ. I thank You for it, Lord. While we're praying right now, if any of you this morning would want to give your heart to Jesus, I'm going to ask the Christians to bow their head in prayer. And if you're looking at me, then maybe you want to accept the Lord. Let me see your hand. If any of you in this place, you want to receive Jesus, that is, He died on the cross for you. You believe He's God. Rose from the dead, as the Bible teaches. Purchased for you on that cross what you could never buy, and that was being good enough. God had to die for man, and so Jesus came in our place. The perfect God-man. God come from heaven. The Bible teaches, Jesus said, you must receive Him. You've got to ask Him in. It can't be secret. I'm sorry for that. I didn't make the rules. But all that Jesus called, He called publicly. And you may have never, or maybe ever in your life, or maybe never publicly, you've never professed Christ. I'm going to ask you this morning so you don't feel like you're getting tricked. I'm going to ask you while we're praying to simply put your hand up, and then all of us will pray a prayer with you. And you will receive Jesus as the Lord and Savior of your life just by the will, your heart saying yes to Him. You may feel something tremendous. You may not feel anything at all. It's by faith. But you would have to recognize this morning that you're a sinner. You've broken the Ten Commandments, at least one of them, which makes you completely polluted, like all the rest of us. And you need Jesus to wash you clean. But in doing that, you're going to dedicate your life to Him. No turning back. So if you'd like to receive Christ this morning, let me see your hand wherever you're at today. Don't worry about the person next to you. God bless you. Don't worry about the people around you. You go into heaven alone with Christ, not with them. If you're wondering, gosh, is it going to change my life? Yes, sir. It will change your life. I'm afraid. That's okay. He's your Father. He knows how to handle you. He knows how to hold you. Anybody else this morning would like to say yes to Jesus Christ? I'm coming home to God. I'm going to say yes to Him. Isn't it amazing that decisions are being made in this room right now? God bless you for your decision right now. It's amazing. Some are saying yes and some are saying no. But those of you who are responding right now are responding just as Jesus requested. You are either for me or you're against me. And in a couple of months, you're going to go to vote. And you either vote for Him or you vote against Him. And what's your vote today? Is it for Him? Is it to receive Him? Or is it to stay neutral? Is to reject Him? Anyone else in this last moment want to receive Him? Christians, pray aloud with me, with these brothers who are coming to faith in Christ this morning. Let's bow our heads and pray together. You just let it roll off your lips, Christian. Lord Jesus, receive me now. I confess that I'm a sinner. I ask you to cleanse me, to wash me, and to put your Holy Spirit in my life. Jesus, help me today to be committed to you. I give you my life. I receive you today. Thank you for forgiving me. In Jesus' name.